Okay.
Okay.
All right, guys. After last week, I was telling Louise earlier, I'm going to really try to catch myself when I say that I'm tired because I'm older and so on and so forth. After listening to the message from our sister last week, you know, when she said she's always in a state of emergency because of the gospel and because the world is lost. And I thought, oh boy, I got to really change the way that I think and address my life and stop using my age and fatigue as an excuse, rather to say, Lord, I need to be re-energized. I need to be refreshed. And after last week's message, I'll tell you, I was re-energized and I was refreshed just to see, man, the miraculous power of God that's moving in the earth, you know, and we really did learn a lot too, but it really just moved my heart. And it was almost, her story was almost unbelievable. You know what I mean? It was just over the top, but that's what God does. He does extraordinary things in ordinary people. And just to see how Jesus coordinates things in our lives is just incredible to me and fascinating. So today we're going to go back to Luke 19 again. And previously we had talked about the conversion of Zacchaeus, and we're going to go to the parable. I believe it's in verse 11, but we'll read that in a minute. But I just want to say, you know, that when Jesus was coming on the scene, what sparked Zacchaeus's desire to see Jesus was he heard the stories of what Jesus was doing. He healed a blind man. You know, he favored the disenfranchised and those that were discouraged and despised. And he identified himself with the despised, didn't he? As a chief tax collector, he was probably chief of the despised, so to speak. And so he heard about Jesus. And when Jesus said to him, salvation has come to your house, it wasn't just because of Zacchaeus's desire, but it was also because God in his redemptive purposes was restoring the fact that Zacchaeus was a son of Abraham. And that's how he sovereignly redeems people. It's just, to me, amazing, just amazing. And how moving. And so when we see like repentant, like Zacchaeus, publicans, you know, the outcasts, as we have seen emphasized in the Gospel of Luke over and over again, that it brought hope to the hearers. And Pastor has been speaking a lot about hope lately, and how hope really does give you the impetus to have faith, and how when we do have faith, it's precursed by the fact that there's hope in our hearts, right? And how many of you know that the devil, the enemy of our soul, wants to destroy our hope? He is constantly in our ear saying, you know, you've prayed for this for 10 years for your child and nothing's happened. And, you know, you might as well just give up and so on and so forth. You know what I mean? He's always in our ear to disenfranchise us and to steal from us our hope. He is a robber and he will rob your hope. And if he can rob your hope, then you don't have the ability or the opportunity for that to develop into faith, correct? So for those of you who have not been listening to the Sunday messages from Pastor on hope, I would encourage you to do so, because it really, the messages really impart a possession of hope in your soul, you know. And for most of us that are going through and not getting around things or escaping trials and crisis and, you know, opposition, even warfare, we know that we really need that message of hope, right? Residing in our spirits. And so hope is like an anchor through every storm, you know, and faith is like what happened when Jesus walked on water and Peter didn't sink. You know, he had the ability to walk on water. That's faith. You know, initially he probably had hope. I hope that's you, Jesus, out on the water, right? But it does develop into that. So Jesus' journey through Jericho on the way to Jerusalem, Zacchaeus was eager to see the one he had heard about, the compassionate one to the despised, and how he also healed and restored sight to the blind man upon entrance to Jericho. And that was in Luke chapter 18. Then we look in Luke 19, we'll read verses 11 through 27, this parable. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable. This is Jesus speaking, because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Now, this is very important to keep in mind that the disciples still believed that the kingdom of God, the physical manifestation of the government of God, was going to invade the earth, overturn the Romans, and make everything all right for them, okay? So Jesus, when he tells this story, he's dispelling that concept for them. And therefore, he said, this is Jesus, and these are Jesus's words. A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he went to a far off country to receive a kingdom and then to return. Now, this gives you a lot of images triggered in your imagination. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading or investing. Excuse me. And he said to them, and then came the first saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas, so 100%, right, return. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in very little. Have authority over 10 cities. And the second came and said, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. So we're seeing 50% here, right? Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Then another came saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth, I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man or a harsh man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank that at my coming I might have at least collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. And they said to him, but master, he has 10. It's kind of unfair, you know. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given. And from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. And when he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. So, again, Jesus again dispels the misconception or the concept of his immediate rule. And apparently the disciples were still believing this, that when Jesus arrived in Jerusalem, it signaled the arrival of that kingdom of God. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, I'll read that real quick. We'll see that the disciples still are thinking in these terms. Therefore, this is the disciples. When they had come together, they asked him, saying to Jesus, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" So that just confirms the fact that they were still in that thought process, okay? Will you at this time restore the kingdom? So, I think I can turn this. Maybe it is off. I don't know. Okay, and so this parable is very similar to the one about the talents in Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. However, there are some differences. The difference is in this particular parable, Jesus tells the nature of his kingdom, but he also inserts his intervening death, resurrection, and ascension about the nobleman going away and returning and so on. Okay. So in both parables, there were privileges given to the servants. And what the nobleman demanded of them was faithfulness. Okay. And also that there would be rewards at his coming return. And so it had everything to do with their diligence. Now, the nobleman is the main character in this parable. And Jesus describes himself as a man of noble family with rights to a kingdom, right? However, this particular parable is really interesting because it has a lot to do with what was happening historically in Israel at that time. And I'll tell you about that in just a moment. Notice that all throughout the Gospels, Jesus has a variety of ways that he describes himself. Here he's saying he's a nobleman. Other places he's talked about, you know, agricultural stories, the sheep stories and all that. So he has a way of speaking the language of the people. And so when we, last week, when we heard some of the stories that were said and that were spoken, we understood and understand today that Jesus has a way of speaking the language of the people. Last week, we heard about how they witnessed to Muslim people and how Jesus speaks their language and makes it a point to refer to things that they would understand, the same as in the parables that we read all throughout. In an agricultural society, he speaks to farmers. For a mechanic, he may speak in terms of engine and gas and so on. Do you know what I'm saying? Jesus knows our language and he knows how we learn. Some of us learn by hearing. We see examples of that. People hear what Jesus says and respond. Some people respond by seeing something and witnessing it. We know for a fact that, the doubting Thomas had to see it and he had to feel it and handle it by putting his hands in Jesus' side, right? So there are all different, if you talk to Pastor Jan with being a teacher, she will conclude that this is very true, that people have different learning styles. And oftentimes it's a mixture of a lot of these things, some more than others. Now, a person that has, a certain disability with just hearing only will figure things out on their own when they can manipulate with their hands. I did this when I was in cosmetology school. I could hear instructions, but I couldn't do it until I actually did it with my own hands. So, and some people just, they learn just by reading. They absorb it, they get it, you know. So Jesus knows each and every one of us. He knows our language. That's why when you hear a message or you hear something going forth from the Spirit of God, it may mean something different to you or to you or to you. And that when we come together and share what God had spoken to you and what God has spoken to you, we get a grander, bigger picture, right? And so it really does display how the body of Christ works, because we all learn differently. And when we come together, we share our learning styles and we come up with this bigger picture. That is my hope for this upcoming weekend too, as the women come together, that we really see an aspect of Jesus that we haven't seen before, and that there is really a fresh anointing, not only on the speakers, but on the hearers as well, you know? So moving on ahead. So Jesus, again, he knows our language, and he illustrated his message in a variety of different ways. He addresses himself in a variety of different ways, from the beloved Son, the Son of God, the Son of David, the light of God, the living water, the bread of life, so on and so forth, right? So now, getting back to what was happening historically, at the palace at Rome, there was a son who became the heir of the kingdom 4 days before the king died. Let me just find my notes here. His name was Archelaus or something to that effect. And he went to Jerusalem, okay? And while he was absent, 50 Jews protested his kingship, okay? And he was, like I said, the last minute heir. The will was changed 4 days before Herod the Great died. So he was a son of Herod the Great. He was half Samaritan, half something else. I'm not sure. I forget what that was. But he was successfully kept from the kingship and only had a different title that was less than a king. And upon his return, he called for an account, just like in the story. And he had left people in charge, and there was a rising up, and they were successful. So when we read this story, Jesus is speaking to them something that they historically have experienced, that nobleman, although Jesus is the noblest of noblemen, that nobleman, Archelaus, was despised. And he was an oppressor of the Jews. So when he went away and they insurrected, so to speak, and they complained about him and he lost his kingship, then this is speaking to that. He comes back to get an account. And they say that in this story here, they say he was a harsh man, right? And so that particular nobleman was just that. He was an oppressor of the Jews. So they could understand this story. Now, Jesus is telling them about a different type of nobleman, that he is the noblest of noblemen. He is the king's son who he's inserting in this story, that he will leave and return, and that when he leaves, along with his disciples and those who come after him, those that receive the minas receive something to invest on his behalf, so that he, when he returned, he would receive that inheritance and that he might reward those who were serving him. So now we know Jesus is the Son of Abraham, the Son of David, the Eternal One, the only begotten Son of God. And as I've said in this story, he's the nobleman who went into a far country, or he ascended and he sat at the right hand of his majesty, the Father. And there's a reference for you in Hebrews 1:3. And from there, from the right hand of the Father, he exercises his power. Now, here are a couple scriptures you can look at. Philippians 2:9-11. In fact, let's go there because we have the time. Philippians. Okay, what did I say? Yeah. Okay, if you get there before me, let me know. Yeah, read it loud.
God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name. And at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God.
Amen. And Ephesians 1, 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Oh, no, that is the right one. Anyways, you get the point. And then here's another one, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20 and verse 22. These also are references that he exercises his power. Okay, so So we see he goes to a far off country, the nobleman, right? And he goes to heaven. We know Jesus goes to heaven. The servants are entrusted with the master's interests, right? Now, he gives them 10 minas, and 10 is the number of completion of divine order. And we see that a couple other places in the scripture, the 10 virgins, the 10 servants, the 10 minas, okay? All of them in this particular story, unlike the talents, start with the same amount. They are on equal footing. Now, those 10 minas, or those 10 pounds, about three months, maybe plus, a little more, wages, okay? But these represent the gospel and what we do with the gospel. We are all given the same amount when it comes to sharing the gospel. The pound is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That's spoken of in Jude 3. So once and for all, we have been given, entrusted these 10 minas or these pounds or the gospel. And that to me changed the way that I looked at this story totally, that it was the gospel. What am I doing with my 10 pounds? What am I doing with the gospel? How am I investing in the kingdom of God? What kind of return am I bringing to the kingdom and to the king when he returns? And is he going to say, like he did in the story, well done? You know, I do believe that those of us that are, you know, really walking with God and serving the Lord to our best abilities will hear those words. I can't imagine, you know, our God and the way that we know him and have learned how to know his loving character would say otherwise, when you are purposefully and intentionally investing in the kingdom of God. So that should not create any kind of performance anxiety on anybody. However, it should motivate us. Like I was talking to Jan, I think we text or something, and she just said, you know, she was really, really motivated by what was shared last week. And so was I. I mean, I was just like, I just want to do more. I want to please the Father, like we sang today. And so we all are required to share the good news to a hostile world. And we see that with this particular parable that, you know, the way that the nobleman was viewed was harshly. Now, I want to say something that is very important. In verse 21 of that chapter, it says, "For I feared you," and that's not a good fear. That's fear of punishment. That's very important to note, because you are an austere man or a harsh man. You collect what you did not deposit. In other words, you're impugning unfairness on the nobleman, right? Or on God. And you reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, "Out of your own mouth, I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow." Now, really, really important. When we fear God like we fear a cruel taskmaster, or we fear a punitive father, maybe you experience that in your life somewhat, you have a misconception of who the Father really is. And here in this story, they perceived Archelaus, or whatever his name was, properly, but they misconceived Jesus as the nobleman. They misconceived him as austere. They misconceived him as harsh. And there are many people who have such wounds, father wounds, you know, growing up, that, you know, the enemy uses to consecutively build the stronghold of fear of punishment or wanting to perform instead of really understanding the grace of God, the love of God, and how when we misconceive who God is, really misconceive him, then we are, it's very telling that we have some injury that needs to be touched, right? And, you know, in fact, any time that we receive a discipline, even if it's an unrighteous discipline, say, for instance, you know, Jan corrects me, not that she ever has, but if I were to misconceive her correction, even if she was wrong, right, it's still God dealing with my heart. And God, she's responsible and accountable to God for whatever she shares. Same with Pastor Oz, same with me or any other leaders, so to speak, that may be, you know, disciplining you or giving you a rebuke, or it's because of love that God disciplines us. It's because he wants the best for us, not the worst for us. And see, that really is like when we are reacting those ways, where we're defensive, which I've never been defensive in my life, have I? Never. Then it's very telling how you cope with your injury and your woundedness, okay? And so what do we do with that? What do we do with that? We go to the Word of God. The Word of God tells us over and over and over again how God's character is, how much he loves us, how much he is enthralled with your beauty. The scriptures say in Psalm 45, I believe it is, and how much he desires you and how he loved you first so that you could love him back. He's not putting anything on you that does not originate in him and in his character and in who he is. So it's so important when we find ourselves, and believe me, you know, you can go through this in a series of layers, right? With, you know, for me, forgiveness of harsh treatment or abuses. I have to go through letting go of bitterness or anger or whatever it may be. But the Word of God and the Holy Spirit are so very present to make it real to you how much you are belonging to the Father. You're his child. You're a daughter of the King. You're his beloved and all those things. See, most of our lives, the enemy is in our ears saying all that we are not. And even when we enter into the kingdom and become believers, we have to unlearn some things. And it takes sometimes wrestling with those vain imaginations, wrestling with those strongholds and those ways that we react or behave. Like I said, being defensive, running away, acting in fear. And I mean, come on, we all have experience where we said, you know, God, this is really unfair. This is really not fair. So-and-so's sister just got saved and I've been waiting 30 years. Or I've been, we do not know what God's whole plan is. We don't know. And it would be good for us to believe the truth that he is for us. You know, we sing that song. He is for us. He is for you. He is for you. We say it to each other. We need to boomerang that back on ourselves. He is for me. not against me. He is for me. He is for me. He is for me. So it is so, so important to deal with those things. I really hope that the very fact that we'll be together on this weekend will have an anointing where that is the case, where we receive sovereignly, without a lot, just sovereignly, healing, empowerment, gifting, a fresh look at what we're called to, maybe a more definition or specificity about who we are in Christ and what we are called to do, and especially when it comes to what we're talking about today, the gospel. This is, see, God will further the gospel at your expense. That's just the way it goes, right? You know, our sister last week said, if you think coming to Christ, you're going to not have any trouble ever again, you're wrong. We are going to have trouble till the day we cross into eternity. It is just the way. It is the way. And you know what? Everything that we go through is an opportunity to grow. The gospel is the power to change. I've said this. This is like, you know, I'm probably my millionth time saying it. The gospel is the power to change, not only to change us, but to change those that we present it to. And so it's okay if somebody doesn't come to Christ the first time you share with them, and maybe never when you share with them, but a relative does, and something else happens and they come to Christ. There are so many things that we are going to be blown away about when we get to the kingdom, about the things that happened that we did not know about. We probably would not fit our heads through the door because they'd be so big with all the things that God used us for, really, because he keeps us humble, just as he did with Paul, with the thorn in his side, you know? So we need to ask ourselves, what are we doing with the truth? How are we occupying our time and our energy? And what kind of business are we doing before Christ returns? What are we doing investing in the kingdom of God? Now, you guys know you can do a variety of things. Every single one of us can give. Every single one of us can give something. You can give your time. You can give your energy. You can give a word. You can give a phone call. You can send a letter. You can give a prayer. You can give kindness. You can make a meal. There are so many creative ways to demonstrate the gospel. And you do not have to know the Bible inside and out. You don't have to be particularly skilled. All you need is the heart of Jesus. And we have the heart of Jesus, even though we wrestle with it sometimes, right? Because the spirit does wrestle with the flesh. We're in the fight. We're going to be in the fight, like I said, till the end of time, till we cross into eternity. Now, going back to the story, the citizens hated Archelaus. The citizens hated this nobleman. And so he was determined to really oppress the Jews. Now, in John 19, it says, "We have no king but Caesar." There were some among the elite who loved their lifestyle more than they loved even their whole lives were devoted to serving God, and yet they totally missed it. And that's what happens when the cares of the world choke out the love of God in us. The cares of the world, their lifestyles, I mean, they lived high and mighty. And, you know, we know plenty and see plenty. Just turn your TV on a Sunday morning. We see plenty who live high at the expense of the impoverished. And you know what? In Ezekiel, it says they will give an account. Those are false shepherds who drive Cadillacs, Rolls Royces, live with gold faucets, and their people live in a community where they can't buy food or they can't pay their bills. I'm not saying all. There's plenty middle class and, you know, wealthy people that contribute to their ministries. I'm not saying that. But what are they doing with what they get to advance the gospel in the lives of those that are disenfranchised, impoverished, and live on the fringes? I don't know. They're going to give an account to God. I don't know. I'm just saying I observe this by just, you know, it's happening. And I would not want to be in their shoes. I'm not saying money is wrong or evil. It's the love of money that is the root of all evil. But the threshold you cross from that to that is really, really narrow, isn't it? You can easily, I mean, just honestly, if somebody brings in a bunch of Godiva chocolate here, I'm going to be greedy. I am. I can't help it. My flesh is going to be like, I want that. Now imagine that somebody has tens of thousands of dollars. Would you be tempted? You might be tempted. So, you know, honestly, if we are where we are because God's ordained it to be, we should thank God that I thank God that I have something to give. It may not be $10,000. It may just be a kind word or, you know, a generous gift here and there. But I thank God because he says to be content. Now, Jan, hasn't it taken us a long time to learn to be content? Louise, hasn't it taken us a long time to be content with, I mean, when we were growing up in Christianity, it was during like extremely prosperous time in the United States. My kids wore $80, $100 shirts. You know, they wore, I mean, it was a high earnings, high money. And you know what? When I think back, I think just like if you've ever seen Schindler's List, oh man, if I could have only not spent that $100 and given it to this mission, given it to Turkey, given it to here, I have a lot of regrets in those areas. And I'll tell you what, it did nobody any good to wear a $100 shirt or whatever, fill in the blank. You know what I mean? Brand new car or whatever. I mean, I'm not saying, you know what I'm saying. You get what I'm saying. But now, as a mature believer, I think we need to have really high accountability with what we've been given. When, say, for instance, you want another coach, and you're not supposed to have that other coach, what do? Right? You guys know the story, my famous coat story. But what about, man, you got $50 in your wallet. Do I buy more craft stuff or do I buy that pair of earrings or do I put it in the kitty? Or do I put it in the collection because the church has absolutely no money? By the way, this is not a secret. But you know what I'm saying? Do I pay for somebody to be here on Saturday that maybe doesn't have the money? Do I give up going to McDonald's or out to dinner or buy a lottery card or whatever they call them? I don't buy those. So that's one sin. Thank you, Jesus. It's the only one, I think. But you know what I'm saying? We have to have high accountability. And that means whatever you're given should be taken before the Spirit of God. What do you want me to do? I'll tell you what. I know my pastor does that. What do you want me to do with my paycheck this week? Okay, here it is. I'll pay the rest of the people here. It's true. When we would go down south early on, and pastor would preach in a church that was just starting up, they'd give him an honorarium, a check or whatever, give it right back to him. He's just that kind of a guy. There's not that many pastors like that. I mean, I know pastors who've gotten not one, but two fur coats. It's true. It's true. And they were from Jesus, but I beg to differ. I think they were from the devil. No, I'm serious. You know, we do not have to, even if we've been given much, we do not have to live a high lifestyle. There are people who tithe 90% of their income and live on 10%. I mean, they're probably people of some means, you know. I mean, they probably don't live in a hut, but I'm saying to have that kind of integrity is incredible. It is incredible. So, I got way off there. Let's go back to the scriptures again. Back to chapter 19. So we know that Archelaus, who oppressed the Jews, was despised. Okay. However, Jesus was despised by the citizens, and wrongly so. And I think he uses this story to appeal to what they already know and to show the difference between what a true nobleman is. What a true nobleman is someone who looks out for their people, not oppress their people. And that's what Jesus does, right? If you're a preacher and you are a so-called nobleman to a certain extent, you are called to look after your sheep and your people, not fill your own pockets, you know, not oppress your people so that you could drive the Cadillac or go on vacation or have gold faucets or whatever. You know, there will be an account given. Now, anyways, let me go on. Again, a negative perspective of the nobleman, we know that people have a negative perspective of Jesus as nobleman, and it is our job, empowered with the gospel, with the meanness, to change the way that they see Jesus. And they may only change the way they see Jesus by looking at your life. That is a great accountability. And that's a great challenge about the integrity we have as the people of God. And we also know that throughout people's lives, because of the world we live in, that the enemy infiltrates with lies and misbeliefs over and over and over again. If you think about the things that you've been set free from and that you've been healed from, you can imagine what others who have maybe lived longer or experienced worse things, what they need to unlearn. And so it really is important to have compassion on people. And I think that came across very strongly last week when we heard that testimony about the compassion and love of God is what wins people to Christ. You know, there is a time for hellfire and brimstone. There is a time for Steve Fado to give the sound of the alarm because everything's on fire. There isn't a time for those kinds of things. But by and large, love and compassion and mercy are what draw people to the Lord. He catches the fish, then he cleans them up. And we get this backwards. And we get it backwards even with our own performance, because we forget to rely on grace and we start trying to earn God's favor, so to speak, like, you know, by being good or, you know, and our motivation always, always should be because of the love of God. He loved us so much. And when we receive that love, our hearts are expanded to give out that which we have received. If we don't receive that love, we can't give that out. We'll be judgmental. We'll be critical. So if you're judgmental or fault-finding or critical spirit, then guess what? You need an encounter with the love of God in a very, very deep, deep way. And I pray that we continue in deeper and deeper ways so that we can love greater and greater and greater as we move along. So with that wrong perspective, we need that filter cleansed, the filter of the Father perspective. We need it cleansed with the Word of God that dispels misbeliefs and lies. Oftentimes, if there are severe crisis and trauma, you need particular ministry in that area. You may even need deliverance, which is not a big deal to God at all. Don't think of it in terms of fearfulness or whatever. It's a good thing. Strongholds that are built into us through crisis and trauma are really very unfair ways that the enemy traumatizes human beings. That's his job. But God wants to change that. The power of the gospel changes that. And when we encounter the gospel, which is good news, it's not a once we hear the good news and we're saved. It's good news all the time, every day. Every day when we go for prayer, we go for ministry, it's good news. God's going to set you free today. You know, it's good news. And so when those things are dispelled, and that filter is clean, we can receive what Father really is, right? Who he is, his character, his attributes, his virtues, which are goodness, mercy, kindness, long-suffering, you know. His redemption is so powerful, he can and is willing to heal Father wounds. He will. He is willing to do that. And as we continue on in the Word, and may I say too, if you find yourself in that kind of a situation where you're just stuck, just call somebody. I need prayer. I'm stuck here. I just can't get over forgiving Mary or forgiving Amber back there. Fill in the blank. I can't get over it. So, you know what? I mean, I'm not saying name her. Harry, sorry, picking on you. I'm not saying name her. Just say, you know, I'm really struggling. I'm struggling with my relationships with my family. You know, I like I've said, I have some relationships in my family that it is a struggle week to week, day to day, sometimes minute to minute. And it's just like, boy, do I need Jesus here. I need you so bad because I will not do it. God, you got to help me to even want to. You got to help me to even want to. Sometimes, you know, sometimes this is that way. Sometimes you have the grace and you're just like, you know, Lord, I really want to do this to please you. I want to do this your way. And, you know, you get the grace and you do it and you move on. But other times we get stuck. And for some reason, God has a purpose when we get stuck to doing something really deep in us, right? It's like that thorn. It's aggravating. It's getting infected. Come on. Let's do something about this, Jesus. I had enough of it. First, it's bugging me. Really just bugging me. Then it's irritating me. Now I feel like it's going through my system and I'm replaying all these scenarios in my head, you know, and then your imagination just woo, carries you away. It runs away with you. So anyways, that's it. Lord Jesus, thank you so much that you are a good good Father. Lord, we pray that your living water would cleanse us of all of our misbeliefs and wrong perspectives of who you are and who you say that we are in you, Father God. Lord, we ask for a fresh anointing in this hour, Lord God, to carry out the incredible privilege and opportunity to be, to speak, and to act on the message of the gospel in our day and in our time. In Jesus' name, amen.